Well, this morning, we have the opportunity to talk about the doctrine of sin. My goal this morning is to just help you with really the building blocks in thinking about temptation and thinking about your fight with sin. Now, typically with seminars, they are pretty practical. They're very, okay, give me the steps to overcome. I know that I heard about some other seminars that were amazing and they were practical. This one goes before the practical. This is the theology. This is getting your mind and heart right before the application. Before the application. So I hope that this can assist you, and I pray that it will be helpful for a lifetime of serving Christ with a pure heart and in victory, overcoming sin. Well, it was in October of 1938, it was actually the 30th, the night before Halloween, that Americans were enjoying and they were fixated on their entertainment device. And it wasn't their phones. If I just shared that with you and you're imagining a family on their phone, it was actually their home radio. It's the means by which they got their news and their entertainment. And they were sitting around the radio when their relaxing time that evening turned to panic. The man on the radio began a series of news reports. The first of these bulletins interrupted live music. They were unusual reports about explosions on Mars. But then things got interesting. The next bulletin announced an object falling from the sky and landing on a farm in New Jersey. A reporter on the scene described a large object on the property. Local officials approached the object, and without warning, the reporter described bright light being emitted, immediately killing anyone who approached. This was followed by a quick series of news updates detailing more falling objects in other cities. The last report was from New York. As the reporter described crowds fleeing clouds of smoke released by large machine-like objects and crowds everywhere collapsing, people around the U.S. began to panic. People fled their homes, gridlock crowded the highways, and churches began to fill as the nation went into hysteria over an apparent alien invasion. But there was only one problem. There was no alien invasion. It was a Halloween broadcast of Orson Welles' radio play adapting the novel The War of the Worlds. Shortly after the broadcast started, government officials even stormed the station to stop the broadcast because of the panic. The night our nation thought the Earth was being invaded by aliens. It's the power of misinformation. At Grace Church, we're so blessed to be richly taught. We have a rich legacy that Pastor John has laid down for us. Faithful, theologically robust, and sharp teaching. And for us, we're spoiled by knowing the message of salvation, the message of grace. Grace is central to our evangelistic message. We better know it. But upon hearing and meditating on the topic of grace, human hearts, our hearts, have a propensity to respond to it by reporting a series of misinformation to our minds. It goes like this. Well, in light of grace, shouldn't we just maybe turn down the volume of obedience and just turn up the volume of grace, since failure kind of maximizes grace? On the other hand, it might cause some to say, well, in light of grace, shouldn't we turn down the volume of grace and instead turn up the volume on obedience and commands? Perhaps you're here because you want to help someone else in their struggle with sin, and maybe you're kind of tired of their maybe responding by pointing to grace. Maybe you're thinking, maybe we just need to hit the pause button on grace for a little bit. My goal in this time is to address both of those tendencies from Scripture, because both are misunderstandings about what grace really is. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul addresses that, so I don't have to come up with my own thoughts. We're just going to dig into the mind of Paul here. And here's really the answer. It's found in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to give you the answer out front. It's this. Grace isn't a pass. It is the power to overcome sin. Open with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans was personal correspondence. It was a letter. It was written to a deeply divided church. It was Jews and Gentiles making up that congregation, but they were struggling to live together. The church in Rome was a church that Paul actually had not met. It wasn't a church that he planted, but it was a church that he not only wanted to meet, he actually wanted to make it his new home congregation. Paul wanted this Italian church to be his new base of operation to reach Spain, the final frontier of his missionary journeys. So he needed them to be united. SpaceX can't launch and land their rockets on a broken platform. And Paul, he couldn't launch his final missionary frontier off a divided church. So the main goal of the letter was to bring this congregation together. The main thesis of the letter was that God's faithfulness in redemptive history and its culmination in Jesus and his work was bringing all nations, Jew, Gentile, together in a family of faith. That the gospel, which he defines in the first four verses of the letter as Jesus and his enthronement, is, according to a few verses later in verse 16, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Emphasis on everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The people of Israel were God's ground zero of his redemptive power that reverberated from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth for everyone who believes. And so he opens with four main points to give you context. Number one, that everyone is on equal ground before God. All have sinned. All are outside a relationship with God. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then his second point is that everyone has equal opportunity to be reconciled to God because salvation is by faith alone. That's chapter 3. And then chapter 4 kind of continues the faith alone thought, but it's often taken as a simple example of faith alone, almost treated as a parenthesis or an exhibit A of faith alone. But something more is going on here. Abraham, who he talks about and he unpacks the life, his life, isn't merely evidence. Paul is holding Abraham as the forefather of this household of faith. This family of faith goes back to him. Listen to verse 11 of chapter 4. The purpose was to make him, that's Abraham, the father of all who would believe. Listen to verse 13 of the same chapter. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the whole world. Both Jew and Gentile who enter this family by the empty hand of faith alone call Abraham their forefather of faith. Paul is saying, you Romans, you guys can't get along? Well, don't you realize that you have the same dad? Your same forefather? That's pretty unifying for a divided church. So Paul's third point here is that everyone who believes is brought into this faith alone family. And fourthly, in chapter 5, Paul goes back even further to sin's origin. And he shows how Adam's sin brought creation into this state of death. But in the work of Jesus as the second Adam, the state of new creation has begun. And because of this, the whole world is a different place because of the second Adam, because of new Adam. And if you follow Paul's argument next in chapter 5 and all the way to chapter 8, Paul tells a story from creation in chapter 5 all the way to new creation in chapter 8. So what's in between those two? Well, it's living on this side of eternity, life in a fallen world. But that even though we aren't there yet, even though we aren't glorified yet, even though we haven't reached the promised land yet, just like winter begins to melt away and the blossom of new growth breaks into winter, so too the church shows signs of new creation by grace in the Spirit in the world today. The power of spring begins with Jesus in chapter 5. He initiates that new era, and it's free. It's free grace. It's all grace. And where Adam's sin in chapter 5 was abundant, the grace found in the new world of Christ's victory was superabundant. Look at the end of chapter 5, verses 20-21, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, which brings us to our text. Let's go ahead and read the first verse together. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Let's stop there. As I said, when you contemplate the message of salvation by grace alone, perhaps you've thought one of these two things. Well, this makes me a little uncomfortable. This talk of grace. Too much grace can lead to temptation and sin. What? Should I continue to sin, or should others continue to sin that grace may abound? Or perhaps it's, this is nice. This is comfortable. This is normal. Maybe some sin is permissible so that grace may abound. Well, perhaps Paul is thinking about this divided church and anticipating both of those approaches to what he just explained about the greatness of grace. Perhaps the Jewish believer is saying, oh, great, Paul, what? Should we continue to sin? And perhaps the Gentile is saying, you know, he's prone to the second way of thinking. Like one philosopher said, God will forgive me. That's his job. And Paul spends chapter 6 answering that question. And I believe that Paul's answer is the remedy to both types of misinformation about grace. Is grace really as good as we think it is? Paul says, no, it's better. So let's look at it. Today's seminar is entitled Overcoming Misinformation, Grace as the Power to Overcome Sin. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at it in three lenses or three motifs. The lenses are, you know, like correcting vision. You know, you get spectacles to correct your vision, not to change the way something looks, but to make it more like it actually is, because our eyes, you know, they start changing in our old age. So three lenses to correct our understanding of grace. The first lens will be baptism. The second lens will be mutiny. And the third lens is slavery. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. Let's begin with point one. The first lens is baptism, starting at verse one. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. We would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's end there. Paul's hypothetical question is this, a question that I said was likely asked of Paul maybe in his ministry in proclaiming the great doctrines of grace. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now, some Bibles you have in front of you might say something a little bit different with that phrase. Some might say, shall we keep sinning? Now, while that's true, it's not the most accurate translation. The word sin isn't the verb here. The verb is remain, as in remain in sin. And it really connects back to chapter 5's two states, two eras, two realms. One era was an Adam era. It was an era of broken humanity, a fallen world. So the phrase remain in sin is much like the phrase remain in Sweden. If you've been on vacation, maybe in Sweden, and then you've come back home, you're back in the States, then you're not using Google Translate anymore. The same is true of believers. You're no longer in the world of old Adam. You're in the world of new Adam, and it's a different place. So live the reality of your new home. And so that questioning, that question, particularly of remaining, his response obviously is no, and he begins with his reason. And here's Paul's first answer. How can we? You've died to sin. And this is my paraphrase. Don't you know you've been baptized? And of course, he knows that they know that they have been baptized. The New Testament doesn't have a category for an unbaptized Christian. He's basically saying, remember your baptism. Now, to us modern Christians, this may miss us. And so we get kind of, you know, uncomfortable here. But I think it's because baptism may have lost its weightiness to us modern Americans. And so we often wait months or years even to get baptized. But that is just foreign. to the New Testament. But for Christians in history and to the apostles and really to Jesus himself in the Great Commission, baptism, it was synonymous with their conversion. Like a wedding ring to being married. Oftentimes you see someone pointing to their wedding ring, insinuating, I'm married. Not saying that, well, if I don't have a wedding ring, I'm not married, but that's just what we've come to know. Additionally, since half of this congregation is Jewish and the rest were Gentiles, converted by the ministry of those Jewish believers who came back from Pentecost, then something else might cross their mind when reading this letter that Paul is referring to baptism. You see, the origin of baptism comes from the practice of welcoming in Gentiles to the people of God. In the ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, called the Talmud, it states this: when he, this is the Gentile convert here, comes up after his immersion, that's out of the water of baptism, he is deemed an Israelite in all respects. Paul gives us a window into what this might have meant to the people of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, where Paul says, quote, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. Perhaps when the Gentile joined the people of Israel prior to Christ, they were expressing their solidarity with them, saying, your origin story is now my origin story. I'm leaving my old life of slavery, and your people will be my people. It was like baptism was going back to Exodus. But what made John the Baptist's baptisms so audacious was that he was baptizing Jews. So that was not the right, like, what's going on here? The Pharisees came out. They were like frustrated, like, this is wrong. They were basically saying, I'm not a real Jew. I am starting over. I'm being reborn to become a true Jew. And so Jesus co-opts this heritage in Mark 10:38 and Luke 12:50. Jesus actually makes a parallel with baptism and his own cross work. Even at the transfiguration in Luke 9:31, Jesus is actually talking to Elijah and Moses, and it says that they, quote, spoke of his departure. That word departure is Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus even ate the Passover meal with his disciples before his work as the Passover lamb on the cross, him being and providing a new and a better Exodus. Paul specifies what this baptism connection to Jesus is in the next verses of our text. Number one, it showcases our union with Christ. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. When we remember our baptism, we remember what is true of us. And that's that we have been united with Jesus. Everything that was true, that is true of New Adam, everything that is true of Messiah is true of us. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this about union. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. What does union consist of specifically? Well, that's found in the second point of what Paul is saying. Number two, it showcases, baptism, showcases our co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with Jesus. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him, that's union, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the death he died, we died. The burial he received, we received. His beating of death will be our beating of death, because our resurrection is to come when he returns. Verse 5 says, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if you look at verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. But so there's a not yet, but I know that some of you are thinking, wait a minute, there is a sense in which, and you are right, there is a sense in which that even though we have not yet been resurrected, we do walk our Christian life on resurrection ground by the empowerment of Jesus' resurrection. Because he says in verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's there's a sense in which it's both. We died to sin and we do have access to new life. And then there's that word consider in verse 11. It's the same word for reckon or calculate. It's an accounting word. Any accountants? I know one in here. He didn't raise his hand. If you have put your faith in Christ, according to Romans 4, like Abraham, believed God, it was reckoned, same word, reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. If you have put your faith in Christ, then God has reckoned you as having new life. He's reckoned you as being fully justified. But he's also reckoned you as having new life, new resurrection power. The question is, do you reckon yourself as having new life? That's the reality. Remember your baptism. That's number one. Number two is, the second lens is, that Paul gives us is it's mutiny. Point number two is mutiny. Paul's original question was, if grace is really this great, shouldn't we remain in a state of sin so that grace may abound all the more? He says, no, remember your baptism, what is now true of you. And because this is true, this enables mutiny. Mutiny. Prior to your salvation, you weren't just sinning. You were controlled by your sin. One commentator says this, Paul here personifies sin as a force that can control people, rule people, and enslave people. Sin was king. It was a king for all of us. Sin was sitting on the throne. We did his bidding like good subjects in his throne room. But because of what we read in the previous verses, the work of Jesus rendered the relationship between us and sin as dead to each other. And because sin is dead to you, it no longer has authority or power over you. And because of that, mutiny is not only possible, but it's commanded. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. You're dead to sin. Sin as an entity. Sin as a king. He's a dead king to you now. In the 80s, there was a movie called Weekend at Bernie's. It was terrible. But it's about a guy who had to house sit for his boss. And his boss ended up dying. And so he had to pretend that his boss was still alive and you know, serve his boss around the house. And even him and his friend would hang out with the now dead boss. Oscar-worthy stuff, I know. There was even a sequel, I don't know how. But that's really what it's like for a believer when you say yes to sin. Sin as a boss is dead. Stop pretending like he's calling the shots. Francis Turretin says this: although sin remains in the regenerate, it does not reign. So, sinning isn't dead in your life. You could still fill the pool. But sin as a king is dead. So declare a mutiny and stop obeying that corpse of a king in your life. What does it look like? Well, a few points on how to perform a mutiny on the corpse king. And this is where it can get practical, because Paul gets practical. It's straight from Paul here in the next verse. Number one, I'm summarizing Paul here, stop giving the parts of your body over to the sin king. Stop giving parts of your body over to the sin king. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members, that's parts of your body, to sin, that's sin personified, as instruments. Another way of translating that word instruments is weapons. It's as if you're presenting parts of your body to the sin king as weapons in his service. You see, parts of your body like your eyes and your hands and your feet and your mind even are all weapons. How will you use them? Maybe instead of handing them over to the old king, maybe instead you can use them against him. Number two is repurpose the weapons. Repurpose the weapons. Notice in verse 13 what the weapons are for and what they can be repurposed for. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Look there, there's a new king on the throne, if you're a believer, as instruments for righteousness. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul shows how God credits believers with righteousness. And that's like the accounting word. He's declaring that you are in the right. You're in the clear. You are right with him. You've done right by him. But here, it's because of union, it's more than a ledger. It's lived out. And it's more than just putting off sin. Here, it's active. Doing right. Actually doing right by God and others. Pastor John calls the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' manifesto on his kingdom. He says in this sermon, that Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus wants them to know that his message is not something new. There's no dramatic change. He's not rejecting the Old Testament. In fact, when he talks about true righteousness, he's saying that he's affirming all of the Old Testament revelation and what it calls us to, how it calls us to live. And he points out the righteousness of the Pharisees, not by saying that they're not merely in, but they're not accomplishing what the Old Testament standard is. MacArthur says Jesus is totally committed to the Old Testament, so that obeying it is a blessing. And so you know a summary of the Old Testament, the commands of the Old Testament, the demands of the Old Testament in the law can be summarized, even in the 10, as love God and love others. In his exegetical commentary on Proverbs, Bruce Waltke says this about that practicing righteousness in the Old Testament. Quote, those who practice righteousness are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, those who practice unrighteousness, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. It almost makes me think of Nathan's sermon this morning. So this word, righteousness, particularly its Hebrew counterpart, has a relational component. The word unrighteousness and righteousness aren't merely just synonyms for good and bad, or simply right and wrong. Righteousness has implications with it meaning to take responsibility for others, doing right by God and others. So Paul is calling the Roman church to turn weapons of selfishness, weapons, our parts of our body, as weapons of self-obsession, self-gratification, and then flipping them, turning them on their head by giving yourself away for the sake of others in need. Paul continues this thought in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, when he says that because of the great grace provided in chapters 1 through 11, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. How? He says, mind renewal. What's mind renewal? Well, he defines it in the very next verse. Verse 3, not thinking highly of yourself, not being self-focused. He continues in the next verses, saying that it's thinking with sober judgment, recognizing the needs of the other members of the body, everyone doing that interdependently. Repurpose the parts of your body as weapons of service for the sake of others. That's in service of a new king. And if you're looking for a place to serve, college and young adult ministry, talk to Steve Crawford. Paul finishes the mutiny section with one final thought about this corpse king. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, it often is easily misunderstood here. But you have to remember, you're trying to see with new lenses. You can't think of grace as a pass. You have to think about grace as the power to conquer sin. You might think, well, not under law, but under grace. What he's not saying here, he's not saying rules are obsolete, or we now have divine anarchy as the Christian life because we're forgiven. No. In Romans, if you stay in the letter, in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, and Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us the law is good. For Paul, the law did two things, great things, in redemptive history. Number one, it showcased the character of God. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Number two, it exposed sin into sharp focus. It's almost like a magnifying glass, seeing from two sides. Law showed the problem, but here's the thing. It didn't solve it. It put us next to God in comparison. But in the era of grace, in the era of new Adam, grace doesn't simply give you a pardon. It gives you power, the power to live the Christian life. The power and the weapons are in your arsenal now if you are a believer. They're in your vault. Use them. Finally, Paul's final lens for believers is in chapter 6. The motif, the story, the theme, which is our lens, is slavery. Slavery. Verses 15 through 23. Notice that when he actually asks another question about a misunderstanding of grace, and notice how he answers it in a similar way he does before. And this answer, it actually flows out of the baptism answer. Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. That's New Covenant promise language there, New Adam era language, to have the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to this quote from Pastor MacArthur. Freedom is life's great lie. You were made to be ruled. Awesome quote, right? So it actually doesn't come from Pastor John. It comes from, he's my favorite pastor. It actually comes from my favorite superhero in the Marvel Universe, Loki. He said that. But MacArthur, it sounds like MacArthur, right? If you read his book, Slave, it sounds just like that. And it's so true. It's so true. You're always a slave. What would be in the mind of a Jewish listener when Paul brought up the subject of slavery? Well, the Exodus. Their identity was freed slaves. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Paul is saying, you've left Egypt. You've passed through the Red Sea, just like we read earlier, and you're headed for the promised land. Serving the slave master of sin is like wanting to go back to Egypt. Christian, if you put your trust and allegiance in Jesus as King and Savior, then stop living like you're still in Egypt. You have a new master king now. Let go of your sin and of your own rights that you so closely cling to, and the thing in the back of your mind that you know you don't want to let go of, and hand them over to your true master, Jesus himself. Paul concludes with a statement about these two masters. These two slave masters, they are paying their slaves. Sin as a master pays in the currency of death. You serve him, you earn it. But God, the Lord of life itself, he doesn't pay a wage. You would think it would read, for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of God, but there's no earning what this master gives. It's given as a gift. It's eternal life. And according to John 17:3, eternal life is not just a duration of life. It's a quality of life. He gives you the power and the arsenal to live the Christian life. Orson Welles was asked if he knew how people would respond to his War of the Worlds broadcast. And his answer, it changed over the years. Mainly denial in those early years because of the death threats that he received. But over time and later in life, he culminated with an answer that would be accompanied with a smile and playful hints that he knew exactly what he was doing all along. Orson Welles, he knew the power of misinformation, the power to make the world think that aliens were ruling the planet. May we be mindful of the true and the life-giving information about what grace truly means. It means that sin doesn't have the power to rule your life anymore. Grace is the power to overcome it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, though this is written to believers to realize their true master, I pray for those who have never switched allegiances and they are maybe still dominated by the very alive sin king. I pray that you would open their eyes to this new reality and they would surrender to a new king and master. Would you welcome them with the free gift of grace that can't be earned, and a gift that keeps providing on their way through the wilderness to the promised land. Assist us all on our journey through the desert. We know the destination will be worth it. In the presence of your Son, our true King, it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now what I want to do is, because since we have a few minutes, I am going to let you go home early to get lunch, because, you know, I know you're thinking about lunch, but I want to give some gifts out. So I'm going to do a couple gifts by it's not a wage. It's unearned. Well, it's earned by your state. Who has been, at Grace Church for longer than 20 years? Okay. Wow. Okay. Who's been here longer than 30 years? Okay. Who's been longer than 40 years? 45 years. There's still hands. 45 years. Raise them high. I only have one. We have one over here. Roger? 45 years, Roger? 50 years? Not 50 years. 50 years, Judy. Judy, how long have you been here? 50 years? Can anybody beat that? Who? Wendy? Okay. I'm going to give both Judy and Wendy. It is a commentary that synthesizes the two commentaries I used for this. The two commentaries, if you are interested, are Doug Moo and Tom Schreiner. This guy, Andy Nocelli, synthesizes those two commentaries. So Judy and Wendy, these are yours. Wendy, come up after and I'll give it to you. But wait, before you leave, I have a couple more gifts. One is about Union with Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, and one is Essential Christian Doctrine, which is it's a synthesis of Pastor John's biblical doctrine. It's amazing. Okay, so I'm going to ask three questions. These are earned. These are wages. Okay. What is one theologian I quoted today? Oh. Okay, yes. What was it? Murray, yes! Murray. There you go, congratulations. You had this one. Okay, Union with Christ, Sinclair Ferguson, it's amazing. Okay, two more questions. What verse in Romans 6 talks about not handing your body parts over as instruments? What verse in chapter 6? Wait, Jeremy, what'd you say? You got it! Which one do you want? You don't need it? Okay. See, now... Okay. What book... I mentioned it briefly. What book does Pastor John talk about you're always under the control of someone? Yes. Not Avengers. He didn't write that book. But it's a book that Pastor John wrote. Raise your hand if you know it. Yes. Slave, yes. Union with Christ? Awesome. One more. This is the big one here. So let's see. I don't want to make it too hard. What chapter in Romans does it talk about Jesus being the new Adam? What chapter? Wait, raise your hand. That's the first hand I saw. What is it? Not four. This young lady right here in the aisle, right here. Yes, Marla Green. Five. I was joking. Yes. Congratulations, Marla. You got. Thank you guys so much for coming. I appreciate your time.